Before we begin tonight, I'd like to lead us in prayer, and I'd like us each to utilize a moment of silent personal prayer to orient to the Lord. If confession is necessary, why, of course, we want to practice that. Shall we pray? Thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to be confronted with concepts relative to the Lord Jesus Christ and your word. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit will enjoy maximum ministry in each of our lives for having met tonight in Christ's name. Amen. Now I'd like to hurriedly bring us up to date as to where we have been and what we want to do tonight. We have gone through four key points on the biblical concept of fetal life, and associated with that, of course, this problem of abortion. In the first point, we tried to define our terms: abortion, therapeutic abortion, and abortion on demand. In the second point, we went through six key scriptures. Okay? Now, from those scriptures, we deduced the third point. And we said in the third point that Scripture teaches that life begins before birth from divine viewpoint. So that a divine viewpoint perspective of life and growth, from divine viewpoint would be this concept of conception. And then way over here we have full development of the person, and along in here was the birth. And the birth was merely a stage or a step in human development. And that human life actually began back here with the conception. So that this period that we call gestation should be looked upon and respected as life just as much as life after birth is respected. According to our legal system in Western civilization, it is this aspect of human life that has always been protected from birth until death. Now the issue has been raised: does this fetus have rights? And as of the moment in our country, he does not have any rights. His life is not respected. His life can very ruthlessly be taken from him. Well, our point simply is this: from divine viewpoint respects this all as life. Okay. Now in point four, which we covered last week, or at least we tried to cover, we said that involved in our inheritance from Adam is not only an inherent sin nature, but inherent physical defects that are part and parcel of the genetic pool. In other words, genetic mutations over the years include defective physical factors, so that there is now a whole category in the medical profession called genetic diseases. And some of these have been caused, of course, by genetic mutations. So under point four, in point four, we were talking about our inheritance from Adam includes genetic defects. And some of these can be physical, some can be mental. The problem of the transference of the sin nature, it would seem to me, would fit somewhere into this category. That we inherit our sin natures from our parents. Okay? Okay, now under that then, we began to diagram some unique special creations, because now we're going to get into a problem with the virgin birth. Okay? So we said under this point there were three unique special creations relative to man. And last week we covered the first one, Adam. And for the passages on that, we referred to Genesis 2:7, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and 1 Corinthians 15, and verse 45. And we gave 4 points under that. Adam and Eve were originally created in the image and holiness of God, in the likeness of God, which referred primarily to man's spiritual resemblance to his Creator. Second, procreation after the fall is in Adam and Eve's likeness, which include all the problems of genetics, including RNA and DNA problems that we know about today. Thirdly, we said, though man reproduces in his own image after the fall, according to Genesis chapter 5, and though God's image in man was greatly distorted in the fall, man still is in God's image. Genesis 9:6, 1 Corinthians 11:7, and James 3:9. Point 4 under Adam was, though genetics are the basis for life, God is still active in the fetal process. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. Now that's where we left off last week. Okay, so the second area, the middle category in this little chart, this little diagram in three columns, we said would be the physical body of Jesus Christ. Now we're raising a question here. And I'd like you to put a question mark over this. Because I do not want to teach this as some dogmatic, categorical fact. I am not intending to teach it as a dogmatic, categorical fact. I don't think that there is enough scripture on it to do that. But I want to raise the issue as a potential answer to some of the problems that are involved, that are innately involved in the virgin birth. Now, in the normal birth process, the child receives half of its chromosomes and half of its genes from the mother and half of the chromosomes and half of the genes from the father. Now, in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, there have been several attempts that I have heard. I've heard at least three attempts in explaining the virgin birth. And there are some problems associated with the virgin birth in this area of genetics. For example, if our Lord Jesus Christ was born of the egg, of the ovum of Mary, then what about any potential genetic defects in Mary's bloodline? It's possible, of course, that God could protect that ovum from any genetic defects. But anyhow, a number of writers have sought to approach this problem. For instance, one answer that I've heard relative to the virgin birth from several people is that Adam could not have been the father of our Lord Jesus Christ because the sin nature comes from the father. Well, every good man ought to rise up and say, impossible. I know that the sin nature in my children came from the mother and not the father. Well, maybe I shouldn't jest about that. I have never been able to accept that thesis. I can't see any basis for it at all. Similar to that, Dr. DeHaan wrote a book at one time called The Bloodline. And it didn't take too... The book wasn't out very long until it was totally shattered in terms of what it was trying to say. scientifically, he tried to say that the bloodline came from the Father, was passed on by the Father. And hence, Adam couldn't be the father of Jesus Christ because of the bloodline. Another explanation in terms, by the way, that attempt at explaining the origin of our Lord Jesus Christ does not deal with the ovum of Mary at all. It tries to lay it all onto the man, see? Well, all you women know that that's not fair. Second explanation that I've heard is one similar to artificial insemination. It's not the artificial insemination type approach does not claim that God had intercourse with Mary. It just teaches that God saw to it that a seed, that a sperma, was united with her ovum so that our Lord was conceived in her womb. Again, that does not deal with the problems of the ovum. See? By the way, in that regard, I don't know if you've read the book Rosemary's Baby. It's not recommended reading. I read it. And that is the most obnoxious, subtle, demonic piece of literature I think that I've ever read. Because in that book, Satan has intercourse with Rosemary. And then her child is born on June 25th. Get the connection? It's a subtle attack on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And everything is reversed, you see? And it's implying that God had intercourse with Mary. It's a vicious, subtle, full of insinuation attack on the person of Jesus Christ without openly stating it. See? It's a terrible book. But anyhow, the artificial insemination type concept relative to Christ, again, does not deal with the problem of genetics relative to the ovum. The third explanation that I have heard or read about is parthenogenesis, in which the ovum of some mammals and some insects divides often by itself without any fertilization and actually develops into a full-fledged organism. Well, that's fraught with problems. That's never known to have occurred with human beings. And it's most likely did not occur with our Lord Jesus. And again, it doesn't deal with any genetic problems with the ovum of Mary. Well, was the Lord Jesus' body a special creation? If it was a special creation, then that would solve or resolve any issues relative to genetics or genetic mutations that would cause physical defects in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I said, there is not a lot of scripture on this, but there is one that we can look at, and that is Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. So will you turn there, please? Hebrews 10 and verse 5. Now, Hebrews 10 is dealing with, Hebrews 8 through 10 is dealing with the perfectness of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, and hence its efficacy from divine viewpoint, its capability to do what God wanted it to do, to answer for our sins. So in the fifth verse of the 10th chapter, after he has said the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins, we have this statement: wherefore, when he, the Lord Jesus, cometh into the cosmos, he saith, to God is the idea, sacrifice and offering you willest not, it is not your will, but a body thou hast prepared me. Now that statement, thou hast prepared me, it's like this, a body. Now this is a soma, the regular word for body. Thou hast prepared. And then it literally says, for me or to me. Because, see, it's moi, if you're looking at an interlinear. It's a dative locative or instrumental. So it literally is for me. Now, prepared has that concept with it. It determines this case, see? If you prepare something, it has to be either for someone or for something. So it's innate in this verb that would take that dative locative instrumental case. So there's two important words there. There's this me, for me, and there is this word prepared. Now that is the word kathartizo. 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 And kathartizo means to frame or make or create. To fashion. To frame. To create. Perhaps one of the clearest uses of it in Hebrew is found across the page in Hebrews 11:3. Well, you look over there. Hebrews 11:3. Through faith we understand that the worlds. Now the word for world there is the word ages, ions. But they're properly translated, I think, worlds in the sense that we understand cosmogony, the time-space universe, were framed by the Word of God. Now that word framed is the word katartizo. And then he qualifies what he means by that. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. What does that mean? The things which are seen were not made from things which do appear. What does that mean? A miracle? Okay, yeah. What kind of creation do we call that? Latin expression. Ex, what? Nihilo. Ex nihilo. And in West Texas, yeah, ex nihilo. Right. Right. He had it right. Ex nihilo means out from nihilo, out from nothing. See, he qualifies what he means by the kartizo. And then ages in that concept is qualified by that. See, he means the time-space universe in verse 3 of chapter 11. So that ages wouldn't exactly get it. I think you'd have to put age-space world to get it, see? He's referring to the ex nihilo creation, and he uses the word katartizo. Now, it's very possible that he is using kartizo in Hebrews 10:5, just like he uses it in Hebrews 11:3. That what we call the virgin birth, which is not a good expression. When we're referring to the virgin birth, we are referring born of a virgin. It's not the birth that's so miraculous as it is the conception of Jesus Christ that's miraculous because she's a virgin. You see? So when we refer to the virgin birth, that technical statement could be misinterpreted. We are referring to the fact that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, a woman who had no sexual relations, never had him. And in that thing that we call born of a virgin, the miracle is the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the physical birth, because the physical birth is a natural birth. In all ways, it's a natural birth. So there is intimation here that this conception could be an ex nihilo conception, where the ovum of Mary was not even used. You see? Now, if that's true, then that resolves some of these potential questions, and it also resolves some other things, and I'd like to point out some of the things that it would resolve. Okay? So under that section, and again, I want to repeat that I'm not trying to teach this as some dogma, as some categorical doctrine that is beyond any question. I don't know all the questions it raises. But it solves more questions for me than any other approach to the virgin birth that I have read of or that I know of. Okay, number one, if that's true, then that would resolve any problems. Resolves any problems. What am I doing writing in that narrow space? Isn't that dumb? You got the idea, don't you? Gee. Let me write this where... That's the trouble with making notes. See, you make notes and then you copy them, just like you made them. Okay? Resolve any problems. Of genetic defects. Or potential genetic defects. That Mary's ovum, could have contributed. To the developing embryo. Okay? Now, God could have protected, and I want to repeat, God could have protected Mary's ovum from genetic defects. He didn't have to do this way. Possible he could have done it another way. Okay? Two. It confirms this view would confirm that he, Christ, was in all points made like his brethren, in other words, fetal gestation to birth would be no different than all of his brethren, as would his normal development after the birth. Fetal gestation to birth, even to full growth. He is in all points like his brethren. And this is demanded, of course, by the passage in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Let's just look at that for a minute. Hebrews 2. Verses 14 through 17. Now, Hebrews 2 is a classic chapter on why Jesus Christ became man. There's about five reasons in there why he did. When you get to verse 14, you read this statement. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through article V, death, he might destroy him that had the power of the death, that is, the devil, and that he might deliver them who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily, or truly, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, meaning he became human. And verse 17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. Now repeat. Wherefore in all points, in all things, it behooved him to be made like his brethren. And he went through this whole process just like any normal human birth. But the miraculous thing about it was the conception. See? Okay, point three. Point three. This view reinforces. This view reinforces the perfectness. The perfectness of the sacrifice. Or should I say, of his sacrifice? I'm referring to the sacrifice itself. E.g., there were no blemishes. Or physical defects in the person of Christ. He never had the zits. You know what the zits are? They're pimples. That's what my kids call pimples. They're always telling each other, don't eat that, that gives you the zits. Now you will probably all know that 1 Peter, look at 1 Peter 1:9. 1 Peter 1:9 is an allusion to the Old Testament Passover sacrifice. Did I say 1:7? 1 Peter 1:19. Remember how that when you took a Passover lamb, what day did you take it in the month of Nisan? Abib or Nisan? What day did you take it? 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th, 7th, 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th? 10th. 10th day. What day did you sacrifice it on? 14th. Okay, you took it on the 10th day, sacrificed it on the 14th. What were you doing in the 4 days in between? Pardon? I didn't hear you. No. Examining the lamb. You were examining the lamb for what? Defects. Let's say you found it had a broken hoof. Then you couldn't use that lamb. Let's say the lamb had a scar. You couldn't use a lamb. Let's say the lamb was born with one nostril or it was blind in one eye. You could not sacrifice that lamb. You look for defects for 4 days in the lamb because the lamb had to be perfect. Remember? Now Peter makes an allusion to that when he talks about the perfectness of the physical sacrifice of Jesus Christ in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. I'll read verse 18. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your empty, vain, futile conversation, which you received by tradition from your, should have put in, religious fathers. But you were redeemed with the precious, the honored, the esteemed blood of Christ. And that blood is always a reference to the violent death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. The pouring out of His life. You were redeemed with that as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now that word blemish that's used, without blemish that's used there, sometimes it's translated without spot. That word is always the word that is used in reference to the sacrifices in Numbers and Leviticus of the Old Testament in the Septuagint. In other words, Jesus is the maximum fulfillment of the Lamb without spot and without blemish. Now, of course, the most important thing in our Lord Jesus Christ was His character, His basic essence, His soul and His spirit. He had no sin nature. He never sinned. He never willed against God's will. He never was negative to God's will. That's His basic essence. But to carry the illusion totally in the person of Jesus Christ, it meant there would be no physical defect either in Him. You know, that makes sense. Because any physical defect is a corrupting defect, and it's bringing you to physical death all the time, or it at least has some influence on physical death. The Lord Jesus Christ was unique among humanity. What man ever says, it's time to die, I die, and he gave up the spirit? Only one man ever did that, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He couldn't die apart from that willingness to die. His death, like his incarnation, is a profound and deep subject. You can't hit bottom in it. But it looks to me like this concept of the virgin birth reaffirms these physical perfections. You see what I'm saying? If it's true, it reaffirms it. The fourth thing that this does, did I say reinforces? That's what I wanted to say. It reaffirms this view, reaffirms that Christ was in the flesh, that Christ was, I should say, Christ was here in flesh. But not in sinful flesh, or flesh that has been influenced or acted upon by sin. Influenced? I don't know. What word? I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Affected. You know. Is the aging process a result of sin? I don't know. I think that it must have some effect, because pre-flood people lived in tremendous longevity and were able to procreate over hundreds of years in time. Their innate powers were stretched out over years and years. We don't have that anymore. And that may be a part of genetics and the effect of sin in genetics. You know, the government spending, I don't know how much money they spent on trying to figure out why we get old. You know that? They've got research projects going on at Stanford and at UCLA and Harvard and a few other places. They spent millions and millions of dollars on trying to figure out why do we get old? What really is it scientifically that causes us to get old? Well, I don't know what they're going to resolve. You know, it's like all that, you know, they spend a lot of money on maybe working on the odor of a skunk, and they finally come up with a conclusion after spending $45,000 that skunks just plain stink. And we have decided this. Skunks stink. Cost us $145,000, but that's it. From here on out, you know it. Well, I think that's what they're going to do with this aging process. Well, this view would reaffirm that Jesus was here in flesh, but not in sinful flesh. And you have a reference to that in Romans 8:3. Let's look at that. Let's look at the reference. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, I'm reading verse 3 of Romans 8, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned the sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh. Now that reference to flesh there, of course, is a direct reference to the sin nature, no question about that. But the term likeness of sinful flesh is not a reference to the sin nature. It's a reference to the utilization of the sin nature of our members of our body, sinful flesh. This view would reaffirm, point 4 says, that Christ was here in flesh, but not sinful flesh. Okay, point 5. This view expands the meaning of Christ as the second Adam.
That's 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47.
Okay, let's look at that. 1 Corinthians 15:45 and 47. In this passage, our Lord is dealing with the resurrection. And Paul is explaining that in our cosmogony, as we know it, there are various kinds of flesh that were created by God to live in a certain environment. There is the flesh of birds. The normal habitat of birds is in our atmosphere. They can live in our atmosphere, but they're normally flying around somewhere. You put a bird in the water and he doesn't do too good. So God created a certain type of flesh for that type of environment. Then God created a certain type of flesh for under the water, a fish. Take the fish out of the water and throw him up in the air, and he's going to flop around and try to get in the water. He created man as a terrestrial being. Man goes under the water, he has to take his environment with him. He goes up here, he has to take his environment with him in order to live. The context is dealing with the creation of God of different kinds of flesh for different kind of environment. And the point of it is that in the resurrection, there is going to be a body given to us that is compatible with the type of environment it has to live in, the very presence of God. A body that will not be limited by time-space. A body whose animation will come directly from the Spirit and not from blood like we know it now. So that he'll conclude the paragraph by saying, "This I say, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." It has to be a different kind of a body for that kingdom. So God is going to give us a resurrection body compatible with that. And in the context of that, he says that's not the normal process. The normal process is first the natural physical body, then the spiritual body. So you read in verse 44, "It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. But the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." So the idea, when we say that this view of the miraculous conception of Jesus Christ in the womb Mary expands on the meaning of Christ as a second Adam, means that this would, just like Adam was a unique creation as a man and a federal head of the human race, so is Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary. He is the Lord from heaven in human flesh. And just like Adam has an offspring and a progeneration, so does this Lord from heaven have an offspring and progeneration, and that is everybody that's born again. They are in his, quote-unquote, bloodline. They are created after his image and his likeness through regeneration. See? And he then is the second Adam. Why call him the second Adam? Why call him the second Adam? Yes, because if this view is correct, one of the reasons he's called a second Adam is because that would be a direct creation. See, that conception moment would be a creation for the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that he would say, when he cometh into the world, a body, you have kathartizo for me. It was not a natural conception. It was a special conception. And then a natural birth and a natural development after that. This view, point six and the last point, this view, I don't know what word I want to use here. This view would adumbrate. That might not be too good a word. This view helps. I've used that. I'm not sure that's the word I want to use. This view helps. I'll just put that. Helps with Genesis 3:15, where it says the seed of the woman, which has, you know, always been interpretation of the virgin birth. The seed of the woman would bruise Satan's head. Now that word for seed in Hebrew is the word zerah. Zerah. And zerah is the Hebrew equivalent of sperma. See? And that's why it's translated seed. It didn't say the ovum of the woman. Well, the woman doesn't have a sperma. The woman doesn't have a zerah. She doesn't have a seed. She has an ovum. And that's why all good Bible scholars, Hebrews, everybody else alike, has always interpreted Genesis 3:15 as a prediction of the virgin birth. Okay? So, if Jesus was miraculously created, there would be a hint of that in this statement, see? In that the woman doesn't have this. I don't know that this sixth point is very relative to what I'm trying to say here. I didn't have much time to think about it. I just thought about it this morning and haven't been able to relate it too closely. Well, the point simply is this. Whatever view you take of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ or the birth from a virgin, the miracle was not the birth but the conception. And it may be that the best view of that conception is that it was a complete creation by God and then a natural development from there on. Now, are there any questions I could try to answer about this second middle column that we're trying to diagram? Yes, Ollie? Yes. The question is, how about the pre-incarnate visitations of Christ, Earth? These would be called Christophanies. Sometimes you can identify a phanos, means an appearing. Sometimes you can identify these just with Elohim in general. They would be called a theophany, an appearance of God. But a number of places you can identify them with Christ. The angel of Jehovah, for instance, the one to Abraham in Genesis 18, is a Christophany, an appearance of the second person of the Godhead in human form. Well, that would be very similar to almost when an angel was permitted to manifest himself to man. It was always in a human form and always in a male form. It's nothing like this at all. Nothing to be compared to this. It was not something that was permanent. We're not given much detail on those. But they're always referred to by masculine pronouns as a he or a him or a his in the Old Testament. Any Christophany, even any appearance of an angel is done that way. Even though an angel is an it.
Yes, question, maybe. Well, you see, the same question can be asked of Joseph. In Luke, in Matthew, you have Joseph's genealogy. Why give Joseph's genealogy if Joseph is not the father? And he's not. In Luke 3, you have Mary's genealogy. While you have this identification with these two people who are both in the line of David. And in the one case, of course, the law of the Levirate marriage could apply where Joseph's inheritance could be transferred to Mary and so on. But I think the very fact that he is born of this woman and this man, who are both in the line of David, would qualify for all of the Old Testament prophecies relative to the seed of David. See, if you take the term technically seed, which is sperma or zera, you still have a problem. Yes. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And that's no problem for God in terms of the creation of Him. To create Him in that line, in that lineage. See, there is no literal Davidic seed involved. You understand what I'm saying? If you take seed in its technical sense, sperma, no matter what way you look at the virgin birth, the seed had to come from God. Pardon? Yeah. Prophecy all deals that he would be of the seed of David, and he's called of the seed of David and the seed of Abraham. He took on him the seed of Abraham. Right? Okay, interpret the virgin birth any way you want. Let's say it's Mary's ovum, right? Where did the seed come from? I don't quite understand your question. You mean could no blemish refer to the fact that he had no sin nature? Is that what you're saying? Yeah, I try to qualify my question or my statement by saying that essentially with Jesus Christ, it's his character and his essence that is the essential point. He did not sin. He never practiced negative volition toward God in any case in his life. Spiritually, any type of mental or overt choice, any type of choice at all. He never sinned. So that in his essence, in his character, he was pure. That's of prime importance. But it's also most likely true that he had no physical defect either. He was like the physical sacrifices of the Old Testament in that there was in terms of his growth, but genetics would be a part of that too. See, genetics can introduce into his physical life physical problems. And that's why we're saying the potentiality of a total creation in the womb satisfies any problems that genetics would raise. Well, there are some people, even some from this fellowship, who have some physical defects that came from their parents. Okay, yeah, okay. And that's why we're saying that in Mary's ovum, yeah, that's why we say if you're going to deal with Mary's ovum, what protects that from these genetic defects way back? That's the issue we're trying to raise. Yeah.
Pardon? I didn't hear the answer. Somebody give an answer? Well, he's... That's possible. That might be part of it, yes, and because of his identity with his parents, and because that God, if this creation concept is correct, the creation could be in that kind of an ethnic lineage. No problem for God. You see what I'm saying? Yeah. You still have the same problem, see, with the seed of David, no matter how you look at the virgin birth, where did the seed come from? Well, it has to come from, it has to, somehow that seed, whatever you look at, whether you look at it as a creation or a sort of a implantation by God, has to come from God. So either way you answer that, any way you answer that, it has to fit both categories. God could very easily do that in terms of a genetic, ethnic manifestations. The black hair, the black eyes, the prominent, bridge on the nose, the high cheekbones, so on. Yes? Well, he had to be Jewish because, you know, he's in the lineage of David. No, it could have been Gentile, yeah. But what the question they're raising is, what in this presentation that we're talking about qualifies him to be a Jew? It would have to be the mixture of those genes, I would suppose. Yes, Kenny? Yes. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's what we're saying. Yeah, that's no problem. Yes, Bart?
It seems to me that we're trying here to understand, and this is fine, but there is a difference between understanding something and believing something. We don't have to understand it to believe it. And when it comes to the virgin birth, even though we may not understand it, we better believe it.
Yeah, I agree. That I don't accept. I think the terminology has to be qualified. It's not, you know, virgin birth needs to be qualified. It's a conception that's a miraculous thing. That's what we need to believe. Miraculous supernatural conception of Jesus Christ.
But the thing that understanding and belief really aren't synonymous.
I don't think that there's anything wrong with trying to understand. Do you know that Jesus, when he talked to the Pharisees, told them the implications of Scripture were critical to them? In other words, it wasn't just what was written; it was implications. For instance, they questioned him about the resurrection because they didn't believe in it, and he said to them, his answer to them was, "Have you not read that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob?" Which meant that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were alive, and God was still their God. You know, he didn't take them to a passage and say, here was a point of teaching. He took them to a passage and said, the implication of this passage is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still alive because I am their God. Now, I don't think there's any problem with wrestling with implication of Scripture.
No. That's what we're... We don't have to completely understand something.
I don't think... Yeah.
It's all right.
I agree. I don't think we'll ever fully understand... I don't think we'll ever fully understand the Incarnation.
But we believe it.
Yes. I don't think we'll ever fully understand until we... are with the Lord, the death of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely profound in its significance and the implications of it. It's bottomless, so is the Incarnation. Greatest mystery in the universe is the Incarnation. Okay. And we're wrestling with some of the implications of it. In some of the questions that try to resolve themselves around this problem, I have found this is the best explanation that I know of. I'm not saying it's the final explanation. I'm not even giving it as a final answer. I'm just saying I like this better than anything that I have seen relative to the implications of genetics and the problem of the virgin birth. Gee, I don't have time to get to the new creation. I will. I'll take time. Just, I got five minutes, so give me 5 minutes. Now, up here, we had three columns. We had Adam as a special creation and the possibility of the physical body of Christ. And over here, we have the believer in the last column as the new creation. Now, this, of course, is referred to all over the New Testament. We went through this on what we call the doctrine of the inner man. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation, a kainos katizis." We're told in Ephesians 2:10 that we are his workmanship, we are his product, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're told in Colossians 3 and verse 10 that the inner man or the new man is renewed by epignosis. I really think it means because of epignosis. Into the image of him that created him. See, you have this word katizo used again and again and again in relationship to the inner man, the new man. You have the same type of reference in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 20 through 23. And then you have a reference in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 15. Will you look at that one? And we'll sort of wrap it up, try to wrap this up. This new creation in Christ Jesus, of course, is the regenerated aspect of we who are born again. There is a statement in Galatians chapter 6 that reads this way: "For in Christ Jesus neither a circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision." And the concept there is that circumcision is nothing, uncircumcision is nothing in Christ Jesus, but a new creation is everything in Christ Jesus, is the idea, see? Now that new creation, of course, is our regenerated person. And that is a unique creation, just like Adam was it. Unique creation, except it's not physical, it's spiritual. But it's going to affect the physical, see? Before it's all over with. So there is a creative order, you see, in God's program for the world. There was first the creation of angels, which were spirit beings. There was second, the creation of matter, the earth, with its cosmogony. There was third, the creation of another order of beings, animal life. These animal lives were guided by instinct, a form of involuntary obedience to God. Fourthly, in the creative order, there was the creation of man. And man was a unique creation. He was limited by time and space. The angels were not. He was lower than the angels for a short time, but capable of voluntary obedience to God's will. The fifth creative act, if this order is correct, the fifth creative act would be the creative act of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. It would be the virgin birth, would not even include the ovum of Mary in this case. And thus Jesus Christ then would be the second Adam in all the significance that the second Adam would mean. The second, and that fifth point is just a thought, a potential. The sixth creative act then would be man regenerated. the new creation, in which man actively, energetically pursues God's will. He's limited by time and space for a short while. He's lower than the angels, but only for a short while. The seventh creative act will be the new heaven and the new earth. And in the new heaven and the new earth, there is perfect truth, perfect law, perfect obedience, and hence perfect liberty. And that would be sort of the creative order for a good biblical worldview of where we came from and where we're going. Sort of pegs to hang our lives on, hang truth on. Well, we started this in the concept of abortion and some of the issues that revolve around divine viewpoint of when human life begins. Next Tuesday night, as you know, we'll be showing the film. I forget the name of it. Anyhow, this film is a film on human conception, from conception to human birth, the development of the human fetus. And Dr. Hoffer will be here to comment on it. He has not seen the film, and they have guaranteed me that they're going to get the film here in time for him to see it. So I hope everything works okay next Tuesday night, and I hope you'll be remembering our ministry and creed in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that through our Lord Jesus Christ, this universe was created for the very cosmos in which we live. And our cosmos was created for our body, and our body for our spirit. And our spirit was created for you. We pray that our Lord Jesus Christ will be honored and glorified for our having met tonight. And we pray that you'll motivate each of us and stimulate each of us to consider his uniqueness, the miracle of his conception, and cause us to have greater appreciation for him and his sacrifice for having met, in Christ's name. Amen.